Well, good morning. I'd like to start with the reading of the Psalms, as we usually do. I kind of waited 10 more minutes since we have a time change today, and just make sure that those who are trying to get here allowed some time for that. Off the record, I will say today that we'll start with questions from last week today. But I must warn you, having children, I have a newborn, and my son also got sick, so I didn't sleep much last night. So my answers might be a little bit off. So if I start to teach you heresy, just cut me some slack today. I'll review a little bit of what we talked about last week before I open up for questions. So just be warned, my mind is not functioning, which might actually be better, but it's not functioning at its prime today. I'd like to start today, after we take care of reviewing last week and questions, we'll start with chapter 7. And so I thought it was appropriate today to start with a psalm. There are many of them, a psalm of lamentation. So I'll start with reading Psalm 79 this morning. Asaph writes, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nation say, Where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you according to your great power. Preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors, the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We'll give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father, we give you thanks, O Lord, that you have given us Christ, that you have delivered us from sin and death, that you have delivered us from all the power of our enemy, the devil, and that you destroy his works, and that you establish your kingdom, that the gates of hell do not prevail against him. O Lord, we give you thanks this morning that you have brought us here as your covenant people. We give you thanks that you have given us so many blessings, that you have given us the privilege of being together as your church, as living stones, to praise, to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to you. We pray, O Lord, that you would prepare our minds and hearts for worship this morning, as we prepare to hear the preaching of the law and the gospel and be nourished by the sacraments, as we prepare to enjoy fellowship and to pray together. And also, Lord, we pray that even before this time of worship, that you might help us to learn from this time of study, that the questions raised in this class about prayer, that they might be helpful to us, that you might give us insight, that not only as a class, but also individually in our own lives. We pray for your blessing upon this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, welcome back. I'm glad you guys made it in the right time. Today that we have the time change. And as I mentioned last week, I wanted to cover the chapter last week without having to break it down, even if I had to go back for questions. So I did that and didn't have time for questions. So
I just want to take the next few minutes to review quickly some of the things we talked about, and then I want to open up for questions, and I hope you guys can remember them, or that you guys wrote them down, or at least that you will think of something now that I go through some of the things that we talked about that might remind you of something that you wanted to ask. Chapter 6 last week, chapter on asking, which is a central concept in the whole business of prayer. And I started by going through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer as they are described in the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 117, 18, 22, 23, 24, and 125. And so as a summary, we pray for all things necessary for body and soul. We pray that we might know His grace and live in gratitude. We pray for Christ's church. We pray that we might learn to deny ourselves and to fulfill our callings. And we pray for our temporal needs. Now, the first section in Packer's book was, what should we ask for? And Packer started with two main categories here. We should ask for things that are in accordance with God's will, and we should ask for things that we desire, as he says in page 153, and he quotes from the Shorter Catechism. We looked at some passages in John 14, 15, and 16, when Jesus exhorts his people to ask in his name. And then we qualified that by thinking and saying, well, if Christ promises to answer all of our prayers in his name, is that a blank check? And then we started by talking about God's will, the qualifications that come in other portions of Scripture, even particularly in 1 John chapter 5, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Then we had a brief excursus on what is God's will. And I just reminded you guys of something that we talked about in our class on providence, that we divide God's will in God's, what he has decreed that will happen and what he has commanded. And that there's nothing else that we should look for. That this business, this evangelicalism business of, well, I don't know if I'm in God's perfect will. Well, let me tell you if you are in God's perfect will or not. You are in God's perfect decretive will, because whatever has happened to you and whatever you are right now, God has decreed. That's one thing. On the other hand, if you want to know if you are in His moral will, you look at the Ten Commandments. That's as simple as that. And sometimes they don't go together. God ordains things, not that He is creator of evil, but He ordains things in which evil, which is against the Ten Commandments, will take place, and He will use that according to His own purposes. The classical example, of course, is the betrayal and crucifixion of Christ. But there are many other evils that God brings into our lives for this very purpose. So whatever He has decreed is His perfect will according to His decrees. And whatever He has commanded is His perfect will according to His moral will. And so, since we don't know what God has decreed, we order our prayers according to, first of all, God's commandments. We ask things to the best of our knowledge that do not conflict with God's commandments in Scripture, particularly as expressed in the Ten Commandments, but also as we derive wisdom from learning Scripture. So that our minds begin to be renewed, and we begin to think more and more our thoughts after God's thoughts. And so more and more and more naturally, we start asking for things that are more naturally in accordance with His revealed will in Scripture. But because even the good things that we might ask sometimes might be against His, what He has decreed, so sometimes we don't receive the answer as we want for our prayers, and the answer that we receive is no, even when we ask for a good thing. See, because in the same way in which God uses in His decrees things to come to pass that go against His moral will, that means also that things that we might ask that are according to His moral will might not come to pass, at least not in the way and in the time that we asked them for. So He might say no, He might say wait. And when He says no, it's because He has something better. And that something better might be martyrdom. So it's not that sugary, well, if God didn't give you this, it's because He's going to give you better. Well, He's always going to give you better. It might be something better in the sense that we consider better. It might be something that it's even more painful. But if He does that, He's treating you as sons and daughters. And we're talking about that a little bit today as we talk about lamentation, as we're going to look at 1 Peter and we're going to look at Hebrews today. So God's will. And then, secondly, we look at our desire. And then Packer had outlined three, you know, using his alliteration thing. Provision, pardon, and protection. We talked about those things. Give us today our daily bread, provision. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, pardon. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, protection. We also pray those things for other people. We talked about some examples in Scripture, although I didn't go through them. Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, Philippians 1, 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, we came to the issue when Packard started talking about on page 161, talking about things that are real needs. And I had a real beef with him there because that can become a very complicated matter when we try to define what a real need is. And so what I wanted to emphasize last week is that, yes, on one hand, we don't want to be asking for frivolous things in a way that it's selfish and immature. On the other hand, we can't just be second-guessing infinitely about whether it is a real need or not, because if you look and if you ask ultimate questions, we'll see that there's nothing in this life that is a real need ultimately. Our real need is to be forgiven of our sins and to receive the righteousness of Christ. And so we should pray for it. That's a real need. But everything else, of course, things are not the same. There are things that are much more important than others. But what is a real, real, real need? There's nothing in this life that we cannot do without, not even life itself. And so that should remind us that not only we should not be trying to second guess ourselves what is a real need, but we see examples in Scripture and in our own lives when God has been pleased to answer our prayers, when we ask for things that we really wanted, and they were not things that we would just die without. Okay, I give an example of my own life. When I realized that nothing that I wanted to do more with my life was to study Scripture and to go to college and seminary, so I could do that. And there's no way that I could have done that. I know for a fact, given my circumstances, that God provided that for me miraculously. There's no way that I could have done it. And yet, I didn't need it. It wasn't a real need. Right? It was something that I wanted desperately, but it's not a real need. And He has been pleased to do that. So, we talked about what a real need is and the importance of recognizing prayers that are immature and frivolous, but yet recognizing that God is pleased to give us what we ask just because we want them. Sometimes He won't give them to you, and sometimes He will. He will say, okay, I love you, you're my child, and you want it? Here. And that ends up, as we see in many portions of Scripture, ends up being a means of praise and thanksgiving to His name, which brings glory and joy to His heart. So our petitions should be according to God's commandments, and our petitions should be according to what we desire, but not according to sinful self-serving desires. We looked at James when he talks about those things that we ask to spend in our own pleasures. Why should we ask? That was a second section. So four reasons. Number one, because God commands us to pray. Number two, because God promises to hear our prayers. Number three, because He ordains the ends through the means. We talked about that often. And we started the class with that. And because our dependence upon Him in all things, even the things that we desire and do not necessarily need, our dependence upon Him for all things brings joy and glory to a Father who delights to bless His own children. We went through Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you. At the end of the section, Christ says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him. Also, the end of the description of the teaching on the Lord's Prayer on Heidelberg Catechism, question 129, what does the word Amen mean? It means it is true and certain for God For God has much more certainly heard my prayer than I feel even in my heart that I desire this of him. So God has promised to hear our prayers. Third section, on what basis do we ask? Packer had three reasons, and I disagreed with the last one. He says, the first reason, and that's the most important one, and this is central, and he's right on. The first reason is we pray on the basis of our adoptive relationship with God, our Father. We'll continue to talk more about that. Number two, we pray on the basis of the mighty promises of God. And number three, Packer says, we pray on the basis of the union between personal faith and full purity of the heart. And that's when I had a real problem there. Because if I'm going to look for my own personal faith and my own purity of heart, I should never even utter a word to God. Because there's never a motive, even when we ask for good things, there's never a motive. There's nothing that comes out of my heart that it's absolutely pure. Everything is defiled to one extent or another. Yes, there's a difference between selfish desires and prayers and between things that you're doing for others when you're praying for somebody. Yes. And yet, if you're going to look at your own heart and try to find out, is my motive really, really pure? Can I even... Then, to begin with, you would never pray for anything for yourself. Because you recognize that no matter how good a thing is, well, if you pray for something that you're going to benefit from it, even if the benefit is something that God would like you to benefit from, it's still a benefit, so it's still self-serving, so you shouldn't pray for it. Right? And so I had a real problem with that. We don't look to our own personal purity of heart and motive and great faith as a basis of our prayer. But we do look to Christ's perfect righteousness and full purity of heart. And it is on the basis of his imputed righteousness to us that we can then, it's the very point that we ask in his name. That's the very point. We ask upon the authority of his righteousness because his righteousness has been imputed to us and we've been united to him. It's because we're the body of Christ. And so the third reason is really the righteousness and the merits of Christ our high priest. And we went through Article 26 of the Belgic Confession in regards to that when De Bray is, as I mentioned, the context is he was trying to oppose the practice of praying to saints so that through their virtue and merits we can then have our prayers heard. And De Bray points to Christ. Yes, we're not worthy, but Christ is. And so even though the context of his polemics here is different than the context that we're talking about, the result's still the same. Whether it is we're looking for the full purity of our heart, whether it is we're looking for the full purity of the saints, we're not going to get anywhere because we look for the full purity of Christ. Article 26 of the Belgic Confession. And the last section was on how does God answer our prayers? And I had said on an earlier lecture that he answers yes, or he answers no, or he answers wait. And I disagreed with Thacker because he wanted to say that even when he answers no, what he really means is yes, but just in a different way. And I said, well, that doesn't mean much to me. That means simply that he says no. And no because something else. And sometimes he will tell you the because, sometimes he won't. So he even gives the example of Paul when he asked for we're going to talk a little bit about that today, when he asked for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. And Packer wants to say, what God really said to Paul is, yes, but in a different way. I'll give you grace. No. What he said to Paul is, Paul, no, I won't remove that, but I will give you grace. So the yes is a different yes, but the prayer that he asked for is a no. So this is a very brief overview of what we talked about last week. So I want to open up for a few questions at this point. Now, some of you said, I have questions. All right? I wish you would have given me time to ask questions. So I don't want to hear silence right now. Yes, okay. We'll start here. Yes, go. Mm-hmm. Well, Okay, the question is, you said at one point that God answers all prayers, and another time you said that God doesn't answer all prayers. I might have given those different answers because it depends on how you define no. If you define no as an answer, then God has answered your prayer and the answer is no. Or as we normally see, from one perspective, to say that God doesn't answer the prayer, if you're referring to the fact that He said no, that makes sense in the sense that He's saying no, but it doesn't make sense because sometimes when we say God didn't answer my prayer, it might give you the impression that God didn't hear, didn't care. It's like you left a message on His answering machine and He never returned your call. And that's not what He does. Because He promises, we know that He promises to answer, to hear and to answer. We know that when we don't have the things we have asked of Him, it's not because He ignored us, but because the answer that He has given is no. And we don't know, He might do things in our lives that later on we'll look in hindsight and say, oh, that's why, and rejoice. Or we might go to our grave not knowing why God didn't answer as we asked. But so depends on how you define the no. As long as you can say that God didn't answer that prayer, as long as you understand that what you really mean is God heard and decided not to give that for a good reason, as opposed to, yeah, He just ignored me. So, yes. Right. Exactly. And that's the third category. That's the wait. Yes, no, and wait. And that brings to mind, in the particular example that you're given, it brings to mind, particularly now that Professor Samples is going through the life of Augustine, the prayers of Monica. Augustine is the most influential theologian in history. Okay, and his mother was a Christian, and he rejected the faith. She prayed for him night and day, and she wasn't Jewish, but she was like a Jewish mother. Okay, she was really attached to that guy. She fought. I mean, when he left and went to Italy, she went after him. Right? She did, and he was not a boy, so she was just, and she prayed for that man. For 32 years, night and day. 32 years. He's just out there doing whatever he wants to do, doesn't want to have anything to do with Christianity. He's involved in a cult for years, 9.5 years, right? From 20 to almost 30 years old. And before that, he had a mistress. I mean, the guy was just, anybody would say, this guy's never going to become a Christian. She prayed not here and there, she prayed, we know that she prayed, you know, as he states, night and day with tears for 32 years. And not only he becomes a Christian, and she dies about a year or two afterwards. And they have, he describes even them having talking before a trip, and she died right during that trip. And they were just kind of leaning on a window, talking about the things of God as he has been newly converted, and they have together kind of a mystical experience of the vision of God. A visio dei, as you would describe. And she dies right after that. So she spent, the calling of her life was to spend her life praying for that man, and she dies right after he becomes a Christian. And he goes on to become the most, I mean, this has happened 1700 years ago. All right, now I'm talking about this man right here today, and everybody knows who I'm talking about. He is the most influential theologian in Western history. And she spent 32 years. Anyway, so yes, wait is a very... We don't know when we ask for something and we don't receive. We don't know if God is saying no or wait. And so what we do is we continue to pray unless there is a clear evidence that the answer is no. I remember I even give a funny... you know, example here when I talked about that. I said, well, you know, if you're asking, you know, oh Lord, give me Mary as a wife. You know, and you don't know if he's saying no, so you keep praying. But you know, if Mary marries next month, then you kind of know it's a no. But then, you know, the guy might die the next month, so maybe that was a wait. You don't know. So, yeah, so we don't know when it's no or wait, so we keep praying until there's something that really moves our focus away from that. Julie, do you have a question? Yes. Right. Right. The question is, at one point we just should start second guessing ourselves forever. I think that as long as a Christian is one that truly wants to do what God wants us to do and have some measure of searching His heart by searching His Word, then we shouldn't just be paralyzed by, and that's the main point of my contention with Packer's emphasis on full purity of heart or motives or real needs. Stop guessing if it's a real need. There are things that are obviously something that it's frivolous, and there are things that are obviously simple to pray for, but the things that are not obviously that, you pray and you ask. And you continue to pray and you continue to think about that. And if you come to the conclusion, well, maybe that's not the way I should be praying about that, then that's fine. Then change your prayer. When I pray today, I see that even not only the content, but even, how should I describe it? The whole intent, content, flavor, objects, context of my prayers today are different than they were 10 years ago or 15 years ago when I was a child, you know, a babe in the Lord. I pray for things, I have a desire, an intent, things that I'm concerned with, generally speaking, are different than they were. So there is a maturing as you spend your life praying that even as you learn and practice prayer, you begin to more and more, you'll see that there's going to be a change. And if you wait for that and say, well, maybe my prayer is not as it should be, then you're never going to pray. So I would encourage you guys to use tools that will help you pray. Use the Common Book of Prayer and other sources like that help you focus. When you want to pray for a particular thing. As you read them, even when you're not praying, you can look at how people who have spent their lives praying, the things that concerns them and how they ask for it. And what are even the scriptures that they quote without giving you the verse, the scriptures that are being brought in to that particular, and that helps you to kind of make your prayers a little bit more sharp and polished, not in a way of rhetoric, but in a way of more focused and more substantial. But it's like a child. You know, my son asked me for things that are in accordance with him being a 2-year-old. I know that when my son relates to me and asks me for things 15 years and 20 years from now, the level of interaction will be much different. So, any other questions? Okay, so let me get started here with chapter 7. Now, he titles his chapter Complaining, which is really, in biblical terms, a category of lamentation, as we have Psalms of Lamentation. We started today with Psalm 79. Now, Packer starts the chapter making a very good point, that our society, like many other societies, our society looks down upon people that are always complaining about their problems. And there's a good reason for this. I mean, nobody likes to be, you know, with a, you know, talking to a whiner or hearing a whiner all the time. And there is a lot of truth in a sense that sometimes we should just do what we need to do and shut up and stop complaining about everything. And but even this fact that some societies look down upon people who complain all the time, even when there is a good reason for that, even that is changing in our society, because unfortunately in our society there is more and more or there is a diminished sense of duty in the new generations that are coming. A diminished sense of duty and diminished sense of gratitude as more and more children in our society grow up thinking that the world owes them everything. And they're always complaining and whining about everything because they want to have everything and it's you deserve it. And so in our society, you know, that famous phrase about the in the Declaration of Independence, that we have certain rights, among these being life, liberty, and, well, in our society has become life, liberty, and happiness. See? As if it's your inherent right. Life, liberty, and happiness. That's what has becoming more and more true in our society. Not the pursuit of happiness, but happiness itself. And so there's a good reason for people or societies to try to put a check on that. On the other hand, there is a kind of lamentation and complaint even that is biblical, because it itself is a subset of the category of supplication that we see in Scripture. It's a subset of addressing God as our Father. Question 127 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question is, what is the sixth petition? And Heidelberg Catechism states, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so it explains it this way. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, while our deadly enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, assail us without ceasing, be pleased to preserve and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may make firm stand against them and not sink in this spiritual war until we come off at last with complete victory. And so that is a category of complaint and lamentation when you're asking for victory against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the circumstances of our lives. So, biblical complaining, as Packer puts it, he cites Job and Jeremiah here in pages 184 and 185. Those are very good examples. I mean, there are many examples of this kind of biblical complaining and lamentation and supplication for deliverance and for the destruction of the enemies and for rectification of circumstances in Scripture, and certainly Job and Lamentations of Jeremiah are very good examples. In the passage that he cites here from Job, chapter 23, Job states, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him." Then later he says, "When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold, for he will complete what he has appointed, what he appoints for me." And Jeremiah also, lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem as Israel and Jerusalem is being taken captive to Babylon in 586. Scripture has much to say about those who suffer for no fault of their own, or even for doing righteousness. And so, we have this classic question, with a classic Christian answer, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? What's the classic Christian answer? Who knows? Why do bad things happen to good people? There are no good people. All right? Now, pay attention here. That's the classic Christian answer. And there's some truth to that. But think about it more carefully. When you answer, whether to yourself or to others, well, there are no good people. What you're saying is, there's nobody who is perfect. There's nobody who is perfect like Christ is perfect. But then you should ask, when we really ask that question, why do bad things happen to good people? Do we necessarily imply that the good people that we're talking about are perfect people? Is that what perplexes us so much? Is anybody really perplexed that there's no perfect people? No. What we usually mean is there is somebody, he or she might not be perfect, but he lives a good life. He lives a moral life. Especially if that person is a Christian. He belongs to the Lord. He loves the Lord. And I can see sanctification in this person's life. And yet, huge tragedy has come upon that person. So the perplexity, yes, the person is not perfect, but that's not what perplexes me. What perplexes me, why such horrible tragedy? Look at Job. Do we have any implication in Scripture that Job, well, yes, he was blameless. But we know from Scripture that does not mean sinless. So the Scriptures are not telling us that Job was sinless. And yet the whole point of the book of Job is, look at this guy lived a blameless, as far as that can go, a blameless life. And he lost everything. God took everything from him. Except his wife. But that was part of the curse. It would have been better for Job to lose that wife that says, curse God and die. But God says, not only am I going to allow the devil to take everything, but I'm going to tell him to leave your wife right there. My wife wasn't very happy when I talked to her about that. But what's perplexing is not that he was, well, you know, there's no good people. Sure, Job's not sinless. Because that's what we mean when we say there are no good people. There's nobody sinless. And so the answer, the classic Christian answer, does not just do away with the problem just like that. The perplexity is, why do horrible things often happen, or sometimes happen, to people who are generally living, particularly if you're talking about Christians, living lives that seek to please God to a great extent. And so there are many... Ultimately, you know, this is the problem of evil, and it's a, you know, the Western, but particularly Western civilization and thought had dealt with that for millennia. And so I can't not just cover this whole field in a few minutes now. But, I wanted to, I'm not going to have time today, so we're not going to finish the chapter, but the two passages, long passages that I wanted to deal with today are sections in the first epistle of St. Peter, and then later the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We'll deal with Hebrews chapter 12 next week. And if you want to read that ahead, that might be helpful. Now, 1 Peter, let me just read a few sections and see how Peter puts the evil that comes upon the lives of the saints and God's purpose and our response to it in relation to God's purpose. If you're interested in pursuing that a little bit more, you might remember that last summer I did go through 1 Peter. So we have all the sermons here, and I deal with all these sections in more detail. Let me read here from the ESV. For those of you who have the Bible, you can read along if you want. Let me begin with 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 19. Peter says, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly." So the context is Christians. Now, we suffer for things that we do, and we suffer the consequences for stupid things and stupid choices that we make. But sometimes Christians suffer. That's not been often true in our society, or it is, at least it is in less explicit ways. Sometimes we are discriminated by friends or co-workers because we're Christians. And that is, and that causes suffering. That's not to minimize the effects of that. But also we should remember that in some parts of the world, even today, people are killed for being Christians. Places like Sudan, other places. So Peter says, when one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So we see several concepts even in those few verses here. First, the concept that Christ has suffered the penalty, the ultimate penalty of sin upon himself, so that now we don't have to suffer for as a payment for our sins, on one hand, because our sins have been forgiven. On the other hand, because we have been united to him, we do follow in his steps in many ways. The most important one being what Paul even goes to the extent of saying, I'm fulfilling the sufferings, I'm fulfilling the sufferings of Christ on my own flesh. Which is to say, it's the same concept that Paul learned in his very first crash course on Christianity when he becomes a Christian, when Christ asks him, why are you persecuting me? When he was persecuting the church. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So Paul learned very quickly that there is this mystical union between Christians and Christ. And so Paul later becomes part of those who are suffering as the body of Christ, fulfilling in his flesh the sufferings that are still going to be upon the body of Christ until he comes to renew the heavens and the earth. And so now Peter picks up on this concept, saying we're following on his steps. And he will give several hints of this throughout the epistle. As he's a living stone, we are living stones in God's temple. And so because we're united to him, we're not suffering for the atonement of sins anymore, but we are united to him, and so we are suffering as he suffered. And so first concept, that we are united to him and we suffer. Second concept is that God has called us not only to suffer as Christ suffered, but also by his grace to suffer for righteousness and not for unrighteousness, as Christ did, as being judged and betrayed and crucified as an innocent man. As he says, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So the third concept here present in these verses is that as Christ entrusted himself to him who judges justly, so do we. When we suffer, when we pray prayers of lamentation and petition, even in the midst of our suffering, even when we don't understand, sometimes we do understand we did something stupid. We're suffering the consequences of our bad choices. But sometimes we don't understand, as Job didn't understand. I know that I'm not sinless, but what have I done for this? I have no idea why this has come upon me. My child has cancer. I know I'm not perfect, but I don't understand this. I've known of stories of people that left their jobs because they decided that God was calling them to be a missionary, that was the burning desire of their hearts. And they left a good paying job, and they went to a Bible school or missionary school, and they studied, and then they left everything, and they went to a very harsh place, and gave up everything for the cause of the gospel. And in a month or two, their family is just wiped out. Everybody's killed or dies. So that person can ask, why? I know I'm not sinless, but why has that happened to me? It's perplexing. And God says, says it different ways. It says many things about it. It says it different ways in different portions of Scripture. But he says, I bring this upon you. And what you can do is to entrust yourself to me as a righteous judge. And pray for the grace to endure. We'll continue to talk more about that. So Christ continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Later in chapter 3, verse 9, beginning in verse 9, he says, do not repay evil for evil. So that's another principle. Not only you entrust yourself to him, not only you follow the example of Christ, not only you know that you suffer as a Christian to the extent that you're united to Christ, but also you have a command of Scripture, this is the law, do not repay evil for evil, again, because of your union with Christ and because that's what he did. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. The context is still the same. Christians being persecuted in their society for being Christians, as Peter's addressing churches in Asia Minor, the region today that we know as Turkey. For, and then he quotes from the Psalms, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him speak peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the general concept here is that God's ears are open to you because you're righteous. You're righteous to some extent in the sense that you don't revile. But ultimately, you are righteous because you belong to Christ. And so to the extent that you belong to Christ, his ears are open to your cry, and his face is against those who are persecuting you, even while he's allowing them to persecute you and even kill your family. Which, again, our context, this plays out in different ways, since we're not being killed in America for being Christians, but there are different ways in which this might apply in our lives. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? General principle. If you're not a rebel, if you're not stirring up trouble, generally people won't come after you. Generally. But then he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ as Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason. Ask for a reason for the hope that is in you. That's a classic verse for apologetics. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And just as an aside here, when Peter says in verse 15, as the ESV translates here, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. The New American Standard, if I can remember correctly, translates, for sanctify Christ in your heart as Lord. And I wanted to just point out that this is, if you look, I don't have time to go through it here, but if you want to make a note and go look it up later. Peter is quoting from word for word, from the Greek translation of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. If you look it up in your Bibles, the wording will not be word for word because you're going to be reading the translation of the Hebrew. But the point of the context in Isaiah chapter 8 is that the Assyrians are coming to destroy Jerusalem. And so the prophet is telling them, do not fear them, but fear Yahweh. Lord mean Yahweh. You fear Yahweh. And you trust in him because he's bringing judgment to the wicked and deliverance for the righteous. So don't fear the Assyrians. Fear Yahweh because it is his hand who is smiting his own people. The Greek translation says, sanctify him as Yahweh in your hearts and fear him. So Peter quotes from this, from the Greek, and said what he's saying is, you who are being persecuted, do not fear them, but sanctify Christ as Yahweh in your heart. And you fear him, because he's bringing this upon you for his own purposes. So that's the context here of this verse, that it's usually just used for in the context of apologetics. So as the ESV translates here, you know, in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. The real translation should be, sanctify Christ as Yahweh in your hearts, as the Lord Almighty, and fear Him. Context of suffering. And so that's what we do. We fear Him in the midst of suffering and lamentation. Now, I want to continue with 1 Peter, just a couple more verses, and then we'll finish chapter 7 next week. We'll deal with Hebrews chapter 12. Any questions at this point? I have 3 or 4 minutes for questions. Any questions? Okay, no questions? All right, well, was that it? Yes. Right. Now you're moving from, so the question is, well, when I think about, you know, you mentioned what things that are obviously frivolous. But then when I try to think about that, then there, I start to just second guess, is that really frivolous or not? When you start doing that, then you're moving back to what I was talking about, what is our real need? So, my suggestion to you would be, whatever is obviously frivolous to you, don't pray for it. So you gave me an example of whatever it was obvious that you thought, no, that's an obvious example. So, okay, so you know, if there's something that you just, you're not sure, pray for it. Instead of saying, well, you know, maybe that's not, because it's not a real need. It's not a real need. Alright, so just pray for it. And if God says, well, no, I think that's frivolous, you know, let Him decide that and not give it to you. Or it might be that it's not frivolous, but He's still not going to give it to you. You're not going to know, so don't even worry about it. You're not going to know if He says no. Did He say no because it was frivolous? Or no. When you know that you might pray for things that are good things and He still doesn't give it to you, you know that that might have been the case in this particular prayer. So don't even worry about it. Ask for the things that you would want to. He is your Father. So see Him as a Father, as you would go to your Father and say, Father, is it okay if I have that? All right? And if He decides to say no, He says no. Instead of analyzing it to death. It's always, almost everything will be selfish. If you pray for peace in the world, you can have peace too. You're going to benefit from that. All right? So, all right? So, don't go down that route because you're going to be paralyzed. Anything else? Yes, one more. Is it okay to pray for somebody? Yes, it is, because Augustine often did that. The question is it okay to pray for somebody who often mocks God? Yes, because God often is pleased to save. He always saves His enemies. And often those enemies are enemies that, you know, the nice lady who did, you know, good things for you and took care of your cats when you're out, and she was not a Christian, she becomes a Christian. She was His enemy. But also, Osama bin Laden is His enemy. And the condemnation, you know, we can talk about if there's going to be a distinction in punishment between the two of them, but the two of them are in perdition. Osama bin Laden and the nice lady down the street who is not a Christian. And you should pray for both of them because God might decide to save Osama bin Laden and not the lady, actually. Sometimes He does that. We don't know. That's the great. And we as Reformed Christians, we know the force and impact of election and how it is that it's entirely God's power. because he might choose to save those who mock him, who have raised their fists against him, just to glorify his name, to bend that heart and say, now you're mine, and that person will get on their knees and confess Christ as Lord. Sometimes they don't. But because we know that it's 100% God's work, not that he doesn't use means, so we should both pray and preach the gospel without discrimination, even to those who mock him. I mean, mocking is the least thing that Paul did to the church. He was killing Christians. And we're talking about St. Paul. So, yes. All right. We'll continue next week. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you promised to hear our prayers. And that even the evil that you bring upon us, while not being the creator of evil, yet you bring upon us to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. Father, the knowledge of that not always bring complete rest and peace when we are in the middle of suffering. And so, Lord, those of us who are suffering, we pray that not only you would continue to impress the truth that you are working all things according to your will for our own good, but also, Lord, that even in the midst of our suffering, that you would give us the peace that surpasses all understanding, give us the grace we need day by day, one day at a time, to go through it. And also we pray, O Lord, that you'd give us hearts to pray for those who are suffering. It is through Christ's name we pray. Amen. See you guys next week.